Turn your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Be happy to be in the Lord's house today. How many would rather be in church today in the best hospital in the United States? Yeah, I'd rather be here. Or how many would rather be here than in the best prison in the United States? Well, you folks love to come to church, I can see that. Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 19. Of course, there's four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew has the perspective of the life of Christ from a Jewish standpoint. So we see his calling, his baptism, and the calling of the 12 disciples or apostles as we know them. And it's the very beginning of his ministry. So in verse 19, we'll begin reading of Matthew 4. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And immediately they left the ship and their father and followed him. So the idea was that Jesus called them and they followed. They were followers of Jesus. This morning we begin a Sunday morning series on discipleship. I don't know if I've preached a series Sunday morning only. Probably I have, but it's pretty rare. But at least the next three Sunday mornings we're going to preach on discipleship, what the Bible says about discipleship. So the idea is they followed him. That's a basic idea. But you know, there are a lot of names given to Christians or titles or categorizations of Christians. First of all, we are called Christians. Three times in the Bible it uses the word Christian. Not very often in the Bible. As a matter of fact, it was a derogatory statement about people where, oh, those Christ followers. It was not something they named themselves or called each other. It was names that others in the world called them, Christ followers. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So it was after the dispersion of Christians and the persecution in Jerusalem, the Christians went out to that greater diaspora, the Mediterranean area. So many of them settled in Antioch of Syria, just north of Israel. And in that strong church, they were called Christians. That's the first time they were given that name. So it was a few years after the time of Pentecost and the crucifixion of Christ. We read of Acts 26 that Paul is preaching to Agrippa, and Agrippa makes a statement, Almost you convinced me to be a Christian. Almost persuadest me. And then it's used in 1 Peter 4:16. Yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So the term Christian was one of sort of a questionable or derogatory label to those early believers. But today, most people would use that term as what you would call someone that's a saved person. Call them a Christian. However, the term is a very broad term. A lot of people would say they're a Christian, and you have grave doubts about whether they, in fact, are a born-again Christian. As a matter of fact, a lot of people, at least years ago, would say if they weren't Eastern religion, a Buddhist or Muslim or Hindu, they would say, no, I'm Christian. In America, my parents grew up in a denomination. It would be of a Christian origin. So they would consider themselves to be a Christian based upon their family and their nationality. But the term more specifically is someone who's truly born again and saved by grace. The word saved occurs many times in the Bible. Born again appears in John 3, where Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man's born again, he'll not see the kingdom of God. So there is a distinction in Matthew 13. Says there'll be wheat and tares grow up together. There'll be a professed Christian or a Christendom, And then there's going to be true Christians. The tares are the false and the wheat are the real. And someday, the end time, they'll be sorted through. The Lord knows those are His. And so there will be a distinction of who's truly a born-again Christian. But that's not the label we're going to be talking about. The word saint is probably used most referring to believers. Over 95 times the word saint appears. And He said that we are called to be saints. We are strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens with the saints. So a saint is not a canonized religious person of the past. A saint is very obviously someone who's a saved believer. When you're born again, you become a saint, not saintly of perfection or performing miracles or canonized, but just a believer called a saint. Also, we're called priests. The Old Testament priest was really the only priests that you might say were valid or true. They were serving in the temple and offering sacrifices and so on. But in the New Testament, we are called priests of God, and we have a high priest, Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we have access directly to God, like in the Old Testament, the priest had to God through the temple. So we are priests of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. In 1 Peter 2:5, He said, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So when Jesus was crucified, the temple veil was rent in twain, and it symbolized we have direct access to God. And as individuals, priests in that sense, that we go directly to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So we have access, like the Old Testament priest had, we have now in spiritual way. And there are a lot of other terms that are used to identify the believers. They're called children of God. We're called the elect, the body of Christ, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, servants, ambassadors, believers, but disciples is the one we're going to talk about. What does it mean when it talks about or categorizes believers as being disciples? A disciple is a learner, one who is following someone's teaching. So you can see the word used in different ways. There were disciples of John. There were disciples even of the Pharisees. They followed the teaching of the Pharisees. There were disciples of Moses. But the one we're going to talk about are the disciples of Jesus. And we're going to begin by talking about the apostles who were called disciples. When you see the plural word disciples, it most frequently refers to the 12 or the apostles. One of them we know was not really a disciple. He betrayed Jesus, Judas Iscariot. But they were considered, and when you read the word disciples, they were the immediate group of people that he was teaching to carry on that work. So the apostles would be many times called disciples. Now the singular word is referred more to every person. But I want to talk about and get a picture of what does it mean for them to be a disciple? And why are we called disciples? What does it mean for us to be a disciple? Is it important? Does it really matter if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ? You say, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, that's all that matters. We have something called fair weather Christianity. Well, if it's convenient, we'll make it. You know, there's no games today. There's, it's not raining outside. It's sunny or I don't have anything else going on. Then we'll go. Or if I have an opportunity, I have nothing else to do. There's nothing good on TV. I'll read my Bible. Fair weather Christian, fair weather disciple, you might say. So there are steps to us becoming a disciple. And you can't get them out of order. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ unless you're first born again. You have to be saved. Salvation's where it all begins. There is something that is a distinct relationship that a true believer has. There was a time and place where they recognized they are lost. I deserve to go to hell. But Jesus died for my sin, and what he did on the cross is enough to take away all my sin, and I put my faith in him and him only. It's not by works of righteousness, which I might do, but by his mercy he saved me. Salvation is a free gift. And it is salvation that gives us liberty. And it is him that works in us. Remember a statement Brother Flanders gave? There are some people who say, well, I could never live the Christian life. Sometimes a visitor comes to church and they look around, they say, wow, everybody's dressed so nice. And they all know where the passages are and they open their Bible so quickly. They sing all the songs. They didn't even use their hymn book. And they just all seem so spiritual. I can never be like that. Remember what he said? He said, well, you've never seen what you would look like after you got saved. You don't know what it would be if you're a born-again believer. You've yet to see that. I have a friend, when I witnessed to him at great length and I thought he was going to get saved, and ultimately he said, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I just don't think I can live the life. We don't know what a new creature in Christ would look like in you. When you're saved, there's something that changes from the inside out. And you're not counting on that. You don't realize that. And as a Christian, you don't have to be perfect, but you have to put your faith and trust in Christ. Here's an interesting thing about the Christian life. No one is perfect after they get saved. Everybody has some ups and downs. And look at all the saints of the Old Testament. Look at all the followers of Jesus. And you'll say, they've got some mark against them. The only one you can't say anything negative about that I can think of is Joseph. You know, he was the most perfect type of Christ. But I'm sure he had his shortcomings as well. So if you think about the Christian life, it's not a matter of being perfect. It's a matter of putting our faith in Christ. We need him. And as a Christian, if you falter and fail, you can come back to him, confess and get right. You can experience revival after we come short. So salvation is where it all begins, to be brought into the family of God. There are several things that happen immediately when you put your faith in Christ. When you say, Lord, I'm a sinner. You died for my sin. Come into my life and save me. When your faith from your being, your inner being, is trusting Christ as your Savior, he does something in your life. You're called regenerated, born again, saved. You are a new creature in Christ. All these things happen. Sanctification has begun. There is something he does in your life you can't account for. Look, we're not saved by feeling. But when you get saved, you feel pretty good. In Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim loses that burden off his back and he felt great. That burden is released. There is a relief that the burden is gone. So there is this beginning. It has to be getting saved. Born again, as the Bible talks about. And if you try and live the Christian life without being saved, you become a legalist. That's what legalism is all about. And trying to conform to the rules and regulations. Now, if you just follow all this list, here are all the things you got to do. If somebody came to church and they said, all right, what are your rules? What do you expect of people? Well, first of all, I'd say, here is our rule book. We just try and follow the Bible. But, no, really, what do you have to do to... You really all goes back to this. You have to get saved. And then the Lord will lead you. And all the decisions you make will be based on how God leads you as you read and study the Word of God. And it is a very personal, it's called the priesthood of the believer. It is a very personal thing. And as you grow in the Lord, you become more like Him. So the first step is salvation. The second step is we need a teacher and we have to learn from a teacher. So it's more than just information, but it is information. Sometimes we talk about discipleship as we have a 12-week discipleship class. Or there are some, we have a 52-week discipleship class. You come to that class and you learn all the doctrines of the Bible. Learn about salvation, of faith, of prayer, church attendance, and sanctification, and all these major doctrines, the doctrine of God, of Christ, the Holy Spirit. So you sit down, you read and study, and you learn all those things. That's a discipleship program. That's a good thing. But discipleship is more than just information. So it is one step in a process. So yes, you need to be in church. You need to have someone help you. You need to learn. That's a good thing. But there's more to it than that. There's a third step, and that is following a good model. Looking up to others. Paul said this, follow me as I follow Christ. Now that statement doesn't mean that Paul was perfect, and it doesn't mean that they just follow a man. But what you're following is a man who's following God. So following a person is not wrong. Following your parents, if you have good parents and they're trying to teach you right, follow them, that's a good thing. Following a teacher, an educator, that can be a good thing. But we're trying to follow Christ, and He set the example for us. So He said to His disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He said, be followers of me. So we are to follow Christ. That's what discipleship is. So we look at Him and say, is He an example? When we look at others that are Christians and we say, you know, they know more than I know. I like what Lester Olof once said. He said, if you don't have any convictions in your life, take mine until you get some. So it's a learning process, but we can learn from other people and we can learn from their example. Number four, we learn from correction. This is part of that process. How many of you, let's be honest here, there's no camera on you right now. It's just the back of your head that's on live stream. So your face is concealed. How many of you were spanked as you were growing up? Well, I'm glad to hear that. I'm not alone. Maybe you got a boot in the rear end or something. Maybe it was with a hand or a switch or a board or I don't know. But did you ever like it? Never. No one likes it. But as you look back at it, aren't you glad that you got some correction? In a Christian life, there is such a thing as chastisement. And you said, if you don't receive chastisement, you're illegitimate. Yeah, I mean, I'd check your salvation if you've never been chastised. Because that's part of it. And chastisement comes in a form of being in a hospital, having some problem, financial, family thing, whatever. There are things that happen in our day-to-day life that aren't good. We're not happy with it. It's not smooth sailing. When you're a Christian, you wake up every day and you say, I'm light as a feather. I just love the Lord. There are some days like that, but not every day. There are days where it's a struggle. It's a challenge. Didn't you like on the bulletin what it says in the front? Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There is such a thing as weariness. You get tired. You get older, it comes on you even faster. Have you noticed that? Somebody said, are you in good health? I said, yeah. I said, I do everything I always did, but not without pain. You pay for it after you do those things. And at some point, you can't do those things. There's certain things that happen in life. They're not all positive. But sometimes the Lord allows things to come into our life to get our attention, to refine us through fiery trials, through persecution, through negative things, through conflicts. So there is a process of discipleship where you got to go through some trials. Now, if somebody's going to be a soldier in the military, you don't just study a textbook and say, got it. Now I know how to shoot a gun. I know how to fight. I know tactics. You know, I've got it all figured out. I know exactly what to do. If you're in a fighter pilot, you wouldn't just read a book and say, now I know what to do. It tells you exactly what to do. I've got it. You've got to go through some experiences. And sometimes you go through some close calls. Sometimes if you're learning how to fight, you're probably going to get beat a little bit. You're probably going to go through some rough things and rough terrain and struggles and denying yourself. Did you ever read anything about the Army SEALs and the things that they do? I don't think I'd want to be an Army SEAL. You're jumping out of planes in the cold water and staying up all night in mud. And man, why do they do that? because it's through rigor, through struggle, that they learn how to be their best. And when you see an old saint that's been through some battles and scars, you see how they got to where they are. It was through those battles and scars. And they gained some wisdom. The country saying is, I've been around the house more than once. I know what's on the other side. When you're young, you don't know. And so you go through some things that give you some scars along the way. So for us to learn to be a disciple, there are going to be some struggles along the way. Number five, there's personal responsibility. Personal responsibility. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of what we have done, whether it be good or bad. According to all we have done, whether it be good or bad. That's a personal thing. You can't blame your parents. You can't blame the government. You can't blame your environment. We all individually someday give account of ourselves to the Lord. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. The verse we just said with Bill was Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So there has to be personal accountability. In my experience in ministry over time, there are people get in some addiction, and if they wanted help as much as everybody else wanted to help them, they'd be cured. I mean, everybody's trying to help them and do this for them, and they want so badly to have victory, but they've got to want it. There is a point of accountability. There are students in school that struggle, and the teacher's trying to help them, and you know they're doing all that they can and trying to help them conform. But until that student gets a hold of this thing, I'm going to try. I want to make some effort. Until they get that part, it's going to be hard for them to learn and grow. Any sports team, until you take to heart your responsibility, the coach can't make you win. Everybody else may help, but you have a responsibility personally. Discipleship involves personal responsibility. There has to be a place when you come to a point to say, I'm going to serve God. I'm going to live for the Lord. Through the years, I've watched it happen where it's a conscious decision where normally a young person could be an older person. They come to a place where they say, Lord, you've got me. I'm committed. I've crossed over the line. I'm all yours. And when they accept that personal responsibility, they are well on their way to what you might call true discipleship. So the 12 were called disciples, which is kind of interesting because the disciple is just a follower of Christ. But specifically, they were called as a group disciples, were followers of Christ. So they followed Christ here on this earth. Turn with me to John 6, John 6 and verse 2. So here are these men out here fishing. Jesus comes along and he says, follow me. And they follow him. What were they thinking? Why did they do that? What was their purpose behind it? And think about who they were. They were just average men. They're just like you and me. Just average people. They weren't highly trained and educated. They were not prominent. They fishermen. I've done a lot of fishing. I've been on fishing boats. Generally, people on boats are not known for Christianity. Do you ever hear the term swear like a sailor? There's a reason for that. Here they were, just average men. I think kind of rough and, you know, ready kind of guys. And he said, follow me. And they followed him. Just regular guys. So what were they thinking? What was their purpose behind it? John 6:2, and it says, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, I don't know initially what they thought, and that may not have been their purpose. But some of the followers said, hey, we can get something out of this. There may be people that will even go to a church to think, hey, this would be good for my business. You know, I can build up my relationship with people and I can sell them products and, you know, this is going to be a good thing. You know, everything from vitamins to insurance, all these different things. Man, I'm going to profit from this. This is a good thing. Well, that's not discipleship. There were some people who saw the miracles he did and said, hey, that's really something. I wonder what I can get out of it. You don't become a Christian or a disciple by what you think you're going to get out of it. You know, what's in it for me? What do I get out of it? And as a witness to someone, don't promise anybody anything. You say, if you get saved, your problems are all over. That may be the furthest thing from the truth. In the early church, it meant possible martyrdom. So the real reason is you can go to heaven, not hell. And you're living for eternal reasons, and God has a plan for your life. But there were some that followed him with the wrong motivation. They thought, hey, this will help my marriage. This is going to help me. We're in debt. You know, I'm depressed, and it's going to solve my medical problems. You know, I'll give it a try and see what I get out of it. So there were some that followed for that reason. Verse 26, John 6 and verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 and then the feeding of the 4,000? There were people impressed by that. They thought, hey, we're going to get all these things, the material goods. But I'll tell you, one of the things that the apostles thought, those disciples thought, when he comes into this kingdom, I'm going to sit on his right hand. I'm going to have power. This is going to give me significance in life. If I follow Jesus, and we're the early disciples here, we're going to be prominent. Because they fought over, they argued over, who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom when it comes in? So part of their thinking was, look at what's going to do for me. It's going to change my social status. I'm going to have power over other people. You know, Rome is no longer going to be a thorn in my side. Sure, there were other reasons why people followed Jesus, but I have to say, I think initially at least, and many of the disciples were sincere. They saw he had the Word of God and the truth. Some of them heard him speak and they said, he spake like no man I've ever heard. He speaks with authority. There was something about what he said that was powerful. And so there were some that followed him for the right reasons. And they wanted to know what is truth, what is right. Secondly, they changed their priorities to follow him. They had to give some things up. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, literally a new creation. Something happens in your life. And so we're going to hold a new direction. How many times have you read a biography of someone, they got saved, they were in a secular world or entertainment or sport world, they got saved and told a different direction. Certainly that's true for me. I'm going one way, got saved, going a whole new direction. 180 degree turn. There have been those that were alcoholics or drug addicts that they got saved, their life's transformed. Whole new direction. Well, for these men, imagine going from fisherman to scholar and teacher. Following Jesus, helping meet the needs of the poor. This would be a drastic change. I don't know how they could ever envision themselves and what they would do, but they said, I think they had to say, whatever it means, we're going to follow you. Lord, wherever you lead us, that's where I'm going. So their priorities change, and that's what happens with a disciple. I think that's true of every disciple. We no longer are living just for ourselves, our dreams, our desires. We're living for him, if we're a disciple. Third thing I see in these disciples is Jesus taught them truth, and they had to be seekers of truth. There's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. He taught about both of those, heaven and hell, and particularly about hell, to avoid it. He taught them about prayer. When you go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount. And he taught them about humility, persecution, riches, faith. Basically, he taught them how to live a true Christian life. It gave them biblical principles by which to live. So he taught them, and they sat and listened, and they watched his life and actions. Here's what some said about Jesus when they represented him or made a statement about him. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Said, "His shoe latch that I'm not worthy to unleash." Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Thomas doubted, said, "I'll not believe unless I put my hand in his side and touch the scarred nail prints." And when Jesus appeared, he said, "My Lord and my God." Pilate, the Roman leader over Jerusalem and that Judea, he said, "I find no fault in him. I've examined everything that can be examined. I find no fault in him." The centurion watching him as he's being crucified said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, you don't find error, mistake. Any anger was when he came into the temple and cleansed the temple. It was not anger out of control. It was very much control. And everything he did was without mistake, without sin, without error. He was God and man. And all that he did set an example. And as people watched him, they had to know he was truly who he said he was. So they watched his life and actions. And then number five, they had to learn what it meant to be a disciple. It was a process. So the idea is, get saved? Yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. They followed him right from the beginning. But they really understand what it meant to be a disciple. So as we go through the series, we're going to get into this more. There are certain negative things that you can't be a disciple if you're doing this. If you're like that, you're not really a disciple. So we say we're a disciple, but what we think is a disciple and what he says is a disciple may be two different things. So we might follow him, but again, a fair weather type Christianity, a convenient Christianity. It is Christian in name, but not in true reality. It is always reserved, and it's reserved that I'm still going to make the choices of what I do with my life. Not really a true disciple. So they had to learn. John 6 and verse 66, if you're still there in John, says from that time, remember in chapter 2, he called them. He said, "Follow me." Now in chapter 6, verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" So they saw the miracles and all things that he did, but they served for the wrong reason. And they turned back. And the Bible says, if you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not worthy to be my disciple. So they went back. And so that had to be a prodding question. Will you go back also? Will you fall away? It was a test of discipleship. Well, in Luke, it tells us in chapter 22:54, "Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off." So when they came and captured Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples dispersed and went away, and yet Peter followed afar off and came into the house of Caiaphas and ultimately denied that he even knew him and began to curse and swear. Would you call that a disciple? Not much of a disciple. But Jesus called them disciples, but they didn't really get it. But at some point, something changed. And for Peter, he went out in the garden, he wept bitterly. He examined his life and he saw his frailty and his shortcomings. And he was about to take a huge step in his life where he realized, I've got to live through the power of Christ, not my own power. And if I'm going to be a disciple, I've got to follow all the things that he says and for the right reasons. And he made that commitment and just days later stood at Pentecost and preached, and 5,000 Jews believed in Jesus Christ and were baptized. There's a learning process of discipleship for you and for me. There is a certain level. You know, when you get saved, it's, praise God, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. The world looks different. I'm happier. I mean, there's something initially that happens in your heart and life that's exciting and it's wonderful. But as time goes on, there comes a certain responsibility. And all the emotion and feeling that you initially had does not always last. And you can watch over the years that there's some that will be all right for a while. And then as time goes by, whether it be weeks or months or a few years, and then they fall away because they didn't learn the truth about discipleship. So if we're going to be a disciple, we've got to realize there's a process of learning so that we might apply the principles and truths of the Word of God to be a true disciple. Ultimately, we read about John the Apostle. He was the youngest of all the 12. And as we know, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos and he had been severely persecuted. He was the last. But of all the others, from history, what we read is they faced martyrdom. They gave their lives. In Mark 10, Jesus said this. He said, granted us, they said unto him, granted us that we may sit one on thy right hand, the other on the left hand in thy glory. They said he's going to bring in his kingdom. He'll be king of the Jews and we're going to be in power. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism I'm baptized with all shall you be baptized. They didn't know what he was talking about. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. It was a cup of suffering. It was crucifixion. It was giving his life. And he said, indeed, you're going to go through what I go through. You're going to suffer martyrdom and death for the cause. But you see, they were more than being called disciples. It was more than a label. They became a true disciple. It was a commitment of their life. But it was a process. It didn't happen immediately. There were many things that happened along the way. There's something I'm going to read at the end of each of these series of sermons. It's a mission statement that was made by a young African pastor in Zimbabwe, and someone found it and reprinted it after he was martyred for his faith. Here's what he said. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. And I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm done and finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right or first or tops or recognized or praised or rewarded. I live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by Holy Spirit power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road may be narrow, my way rough, my companions few, but my guide is reliable and my mission is clear. I will not be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice or hesitate in the presence of the adversary. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must give until I drop, preach until all know, and work until He comes. And when He does come for His own, He'll have no problems recognizing me. My colors will be clear. Let's bow for prayer this morning.